So the title today is Effective Faith, and we're in Matthew 17. And we're going to talk about this drawing in a little bit. But really would love for you to have the text in front of you. So you can use the QR code or your device or one of the printed Bibles, whatever you have. We're continuing this series of going through Matthew. As you know, we as a church have been drawn to this description Jesus gives of the church that he wants. And he says he wants a radiant church, a church that has a sense of the glory of God. And a key part of that image that the Bible gives is a diverse church that is one in Christ. And we long to be that. We long to have the presence, the aroma of Christ about us. And a key question that I think was real in the early church was, so how do you do that when Jesus isn't there? Because, I mean, imagine if Jesus showed up today, I think we'd be pretty radiant, right? If he were walking around and we could talk to him and say, let me see the scars, right? But he's not physically here. And so what's it look like for us to grow in this? And if time allows, we'll do have some time for some question interaction at the end. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned this idea of the 80-20 rule. You know, the idea is that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Or if people are giving money, 80% of the money is given by 20% of the people. Or if you're on a sports team, 80% of the points come from 20% of the players. I mean, it's just kind of a general rule that there's a subset of people that are the really key people, right? And we see this in a lot of places in life. So here's the question. What if the top 20% were taken away? So take, let's just say the Detroit Tigers, if anybody cares about the Tigers, and say take the top 20% of the players and just say they're not on the team anymore. What do you expect is going to happen to the team? Not going to win today without the pitcher that they hope to have, right? But think of any organization. Think of a group of friends. And you say, who's the group that pushes things forward, that makes sure that we get together and whatnot, and now take them out. Now what's left? Or take a church. Say, let's take the top 20% producers and take them out, and now what's left? And humanly speaking, we say, I'm not sure what'll happen. Right? If you take out that top segment. Well, I find it fascinating that this happened among the apostles that we just read where Jesus left. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, who were the key leaders. I mean, these were the ones who were closest to him. And you take them out. They're not in the picture. And the question is, so what happens to the bottom nine? Right? And so now we're just going to see what that group is like and what will happen. And I do think this was an active question for the early church. What happens when Jesus is gone and the apostles are gone and everybody who met Jesus in person is gone? Now what do you have? And some people said, well, nothing. If they're gone, it's over. And so we actually get to see this interesting situation where the ones who weren't chosen to be part of the transfiguration that we saw are on their own. And so here we are, Matthew 17. Verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. So they, meaning Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they've come down from this moment of great glory of seeing Jesus and hearing God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Right? And they've come down, and when they came down, this man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." So we look at this and we see, yeah, so this man who has a son who is dealing with seemingly some sort of epilepsy or something like that, we would say in our modern understanding, he gives a very natural description of his son's trouble. Right, he has seizures. And yet, it's kind of a sinister thing because the seizures aren't just random. Right, it's when he gets near water and fire that these seizures come, and it seems that the seizure puts him into this to cause great harm. And so, even though he describes it very naturally, clearly there's something bad going on. And he says, "I brought him to your disciples. I heard about you guys. And I brought him to you, presumably, But Jesus, you were gone, and the top three were gone. But I thought, you know, you have been training these people. They've been with you, and you sent them out to do healing. So I came to them, but they couldn't. And so he comes and says, what am I going to make of this? Now, I want to make a comment about reading the Bible. So you know we have four different accounts of Jesus' ministry. We call them the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very, very similar, amazingly similar. So one thing that some people have done is they call it a harmony of the Gospels. Let's take all four of these and lay them out side by side in four columns and then line up the stories to add all the pieces together to find out what really happened. And there's good in that. And yet, I don't think that's the first thing we're supposed to do. Rather than saying, I want to know the whole story, the first thing we're supposed to do is to say, what was Matthew doing with this story? What was Luke doing with this story? So for instance, Matthew and Mark tell us this conversation between Jesus and the disciples about why they failed. Luke doesn't. We're not supposed to take that and say, well, let's put that into Luke's story so we're more complete than Luke was. What we're supposed to say is, what was Luke doing with this story? Not that it wasn't historical or accurate, but he chose to leave some things out and to keep other things in order to preach his sermon, right? Because the Gospels aren't just history. They're sermons. They're meant to teach. And so what we want to do here is, even though Mark tells us some things that Matthew doesn't, we want to say, what is Matthew telling us? And why is he telling us that? Now, I also want to say that Jesus later on calls this bad event for this boy a demon. Right? This man doesn't call it that, but Jesus says this is an evil spirit, and there's an awful work here. Jesus had, earlier in Matthew, sent his disciples out to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out evil spirits. Matthew doesn't tell us if they did that successfully. Mark does, but Matthew doesn't tell us that. None of them tell us if they raised dead people to life. But he had told them before, heal people who have demons. And so this man comes and he says, I came to your disciples and they couldn't help me. And I do think it's right to have going through our mind, how about people who come to the church? And they come to the church and they say, oh, I need healing, I need healing, and it doesn't work. And so this man says, well, Jesus, I'm going to try you. And so what happens? Verse 17. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that minute, at that moment. This is not what you want your professor to say to the class. Oh, you unbelieving, perverse generation, how long do I have to keep teaching you? Right? And there's a sense of real exasperation for Jesus. And some people say, well, this was a place where his humanness was coming through and he actually had lost his patience. I think rather than telling us something about Jesus' level of patience, his statements, how long shall I put up with you? How long do I have to stay with you? Is an expression of the objective problem with this generation. It's to say this generation is just messed up. Right? And he says they're unbelieving and perverse. Not just that they don't have faith, but they're perverse. There's something really broken here. And now one of the great things that Matthew chooses to leave ambiguous is who's he talking about? Right? Now, he wasn't talking about just the dad. But he could be including the dad, but this is a whole generation he's talking about, not just the dad. Could be he's talking about all the people who were a part of that community at the time. And then the big debate is, some people say, I don't think it's about those nine disciples. And other people say, well, why not? There's nothing in this story that says, good job, nine disciples. You're not like other people. In fact, Jesus rebukes them. And so I think they're a part of this challenge of making sense of an unbelieving and perverse generation. Certainly there's a parallel with Moses, that the transfiguration was a bit like Moses being on the mountain and his face would glow when he came down to the people. And remember when Moses came down to the people? He found a perverse group of people. They had made their own idols. They had gone against God. And so certainly there's this sense of parallel of Yeah, he was up on the mountain. He comes down and he finds the nine and others. And he's troubled by it. Right? How long, he says, how long am I going to put up with you? Then here's a fascinating thing that we can't see in English. Bring the boy here to me. It's actually a plural command. He doesn't say to the dad, you alone bring the boy here to me. He says to a group of people, bring the boy here to me. And I got to believe that Jesus came down because the disciples are trying to figure out, what are we doing with this boy? And so he says to the disciples too, bring that boy to me. And so they bring him. And this is key. He says, bring him to me. The man had brought his boy to the disciples, and they couldn't heal him. But he says, bring him to me. And Jesus rebukes the demon, and immediately he's healed. This is no problem at all for Jesus, right? No hesitation. It really wasn't an issue. And so, problem solved. But now we get this great conversation. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So the first thing is just a wonderful part of the story is the disciples came to Jesus. That's what disciples do, right? Disciples come when they're confused, when they can't figure it out. They come to Jesus and say, we need help. Disciples aren't people who always get it right. Disciples are the ones who come to Jesus. They come to him and say, why didn't it work? And Jesus said, because you have so little faith. And we're going to puzzle that out a minute just to try to make sense. What is he saying when he says so little faith? Because he goes on to say, hey, if you had faith of a mustard seed, you'd be doing amazing things. Now, you know, this is clearly a local idiom, a metaphor, a way that they would speak about. And I think what a mustard seed meant is the smallest useful thing that we have. Right? It's not saying, well, we've got smaller things than a mustard seed, but if you can get up to the size of a mustard seed, now you've got something. No, it's saying that's the smallest meaningful unit we have. And so Jesus is not saying, boy, your faith is even smaller than a mustard seed. If only you had the smallest possible amount of faith. No, that's the smallest possible amount. He said if you had the smallest possible amount of faith, then, he says, you could move mountains. And again, a metaphor in that day that was to say, this is impossible, right? Something you can't do, to say this mountain, move from here to there. And so part of where we see that, 1 Corinthians 13. If you have the faith to move mountains, but don't have love, you're nothing, right? And so one indication is a metaphor. We have no record of Jesus literally saying, hey, mountain over there, right? He didn't literally move mountains, but figuratively, he did. And so he says, hey, if you had the smallest possible faith, the smallest measurable faith, you could move mountains. So now I want to go back to that word, so little faith. Now, there's a really key thing in understanding any language, but the Bible especially, is meaning is dependent upon usage, right? So if you take a word and you say, well, let's break it down into its pieces, and now that's what the word means. Well, it's an interesting exercise, but that's not what the word means. You have to say to people, tell me how you use this word in a sentence. What does it mean to you, right? Explain, what do you do with that word? So this word for little faith in Greek is a single word. It's not little plus faith. It's this word that's a combination of these two parts. And it's used 5 times by Matthew, once by Luke, and that's it in the New Testament. And I just want to highlight a couple of the places that this word is used by Matthew talking about disciples. First, in Matthew 8, the disciples were in a boat in a storm. Jesus is asleep in the back, and they go and wake him up and say, Jesus, we're going to drown. And he wakes up and says, oh, you have little faith. And he's not saying, okay, you're kind of there, you got the idea. He says, don't you understand who I am? Right? He's saying, there's a core problem of your understanding. You think I'm just like you in this boat. I command the seas. I created them. Right? He says, there's something fundamentally wrong with your understanding. Let me show you another one. in Matthew 16, just before this passage, Jesus has just fed 4,000 people with a little bit of bread. And then the Pharisees and the religious leaders come and they challenge Jesus. And then they get in the boat and Jesus says to his disciples, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." And they're like, "Yeast of the Pharisees? What is he doing? Did you bring bread? Oh, we only have one loaf of bread. He's upset with us because we only have one loaf of bread." And Jesus says, "You have little faith." He's not saying, "Well, look, you got a little bit of faith there." And so he's saying, "How can you be so confused? Right? Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Don't you understand?" Right? So I don't think this word for little faith is saying, "Well, I measured your faith and it's almost, we're about half a grain of mustard seed. Are you getting there?" He's saying there's something fundamentally wrong in how you understand who I am. Right? That, I think, is what he's saying when he says, "You have little faith." So I think perhaps a better way to understand this word is not so much little faith, is a faith that has a basic misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Right? A basic misunderstanding that says, "Oh no, he's in the boat, he's going to drown with us." Right? He'd better start helping us out. He says, "We've only got one loaf of bread and there are now 13 of us in the boat, we're in trouble." Right? They didn't understand. Missing a basic understanding. I think it was an imperfect faith. It was a faith that had some problems with it. And so I do think the big idea in this section is that the power to do God's work is in Christ. The power to do God's work is not in their grain of mustard seed. It's not in a technique. The power to do God's work is in Christ, that's accessed through an active faith in him. But the key thing is, the power to do God's work is in Christ, right? So I'm convinced the power to do God's work is not in prayer, right? The power to do God's work is not in faith. The power to do God's work is in Christ, right? Which we access through an active faith in him, right? The power is in the one to whom we pray. An active faith both prays and obeys. And so that, I think, is at the core of what this man got wrong. He came and said, "Well, Jesus isn't here, but I'll take the second string. That's all right. They've been with him. They understand what he's doing. They must have learned how to heal by now." And they couldn't until he brought his son to Jesus, because the power to do God's work is in Christ. So I want to tell you a story. In Kara's family, they've had this farm thanks for letting us see it a little better. This farm's been in the family for almost 100 years, and this is called the farmhouse. It's in the family. It's actually built pre-Civil War, 150-some years ago. And a couple of summers ago, notice this tree to the right, that big tree. A couple of summers ago, this is what happened, is that tree came down in a storm and just covered the house and broke the roof and did all sorts of damage, and the power lines went right through there too. So a little bit of a risky place. But through a lot of things that happened, eventually insurance and all sorts of things, arranged it so this crane came. And the crane started to help us lift things, the tree off the house. And you can't see it there very well, but can you see the guy hanging up there? I'll zoom in so you can see him. So on the crane is this giant cable, this giant ball, and the guy's hanging under it, and he's got a bunch of straps up there with him. And it was fascinating to watch them work to get this branch. And when I say branch, this branch, I think, was 75 feet long, right? So let alone the size of the tree, this branch, 75 feet long, which, you know, just huge amount of weight. And the problem was, it was dangling. So you do the wrong thing, it falls, it causes more damage. So to help us in thinking this through, had Karen give us a stylized version of it. But I want to show you a couple of different models for how this might work. And so here you've got the crane and the person up there. And I just want to zoom in on this person so that you can see. And I don't know if you see that extra large left hand. And so one model is to say, "Well, I'm close. I'm going to do the best I can." And it's scary to think, I thought that. I thought I'd go up on the roof and I wonder if I could push this branch off. Bad idea. But that would be one model to say, okay, Let's do the best we can, right? Because something's got to happen. So that would be one model. Another model is, given that we have a crane, and I want to zoom in on the guy again, maybe what we give the person up there is a remote control for the crane. And so then there's a button that says you hit this button, right? And it will lift up this branch. And so you give that person hanging up there the power of the crane. Give the remote control so he hits the button and the crane moves. This is what they actually did, and it was fascinating to watch, is that if you can see now this person up there, he didn't literally have a sign, but he had a bunch of hand signals. And so he said, can you lift it up now? And then the crane operator watching lifts it up, right? And then he says, move it that way, and then the crane operator would do it. Well, one of the key reasons for that is that the crane operator could see what the person hanging up there couldn't see, like where the power lines were or what was going to happen somewhere else. So the guy up there hanging can say, here's what I want, but that doesn't mean the crane operator is going to do it if that's going to be unsafe, right? So it's a teamwork. The one has the power of the crane, and the other one has the power of saying, here's what I think we ought to do next. But the person hanging there had to defer to the crane operator to say, is that safe or not, right? I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I want to ask you. I think this is where we go next. You tell me what to do. So now I want to compare these three. So the first one is where he says, okay, I'm in place. I'm just going to do the best I can, right? I'm going to try what I can. And I do think that this is sometimes when we say, you know, prayer, that's fine. Prayer's okay. I'm not opposed to that. But nothing's going to happen unless we do something, right? And sometimes I think that, right? So for years, I ran a small business. And it turns out that if I didn't do it, it didn't happen because I was the small business. What? Nobody shipped that thing out? Right, so well, that was me. So it doesn't do any good to blame anybody because if I didn't do it, it didn't happen. And sadly, I have to tell you that that sneaked into my prayer life. That says, yeah, it's good to pray about things. But you know, it's one thing to pray that God will meet our needs. It's another thing to say, you know, I probably ought to get a job and earn some money to meet the needs, right? So this is deeply embedded in me. So this is one of the things we can do. Prayer's fine, but you know, I'm here. I better do the best I can. If we look at the middle one, I think this is the idea that if we can learn to pray right with the right amount of confidence, imagine the power we'd have, right? We had to learn more about prayer. How does prayer work? And Jesus says, if you pray without doubting, so okay, let's try to not have doubt when we ask for this, right? Because if we could learn how to do this right, it's kind of like having the remote control in our hands. And we get a remote control to the power of heaven. If we could learn how to do this right, we would have the power of heaven in our hands. In this sense, it's very much like religion. That says, you know, if we could find the things that God likes and we do them, we'll have access to his power. It's an awful lot like magic. But this is what the idols were like. One of the reasons why God's people loved idols. Because they said, if you do this, we'll give you this. There's no question about it. Yeah, give them the food they need. Give them the sacrifice they need. Give what they want. And then they'll give you what they have to give you. And people like that because there's a real sense of control. And I do think the third model is a really important alternative to these. And that is, prayer is asking the all-wise, all-good, all-powerful God to do what we believe is the right and good thing to do. Right? It's saying, God, here's what I want, but you're gone. Here's what I want, you run the crane. Here's what I see, this is what I want, but I know that you're out for my good. So if you say, nope, not doing that, it's not just because the crane operator is texting on his phone or doing something else, right? Or playing games. Say, I'll wait till you see what's going to happen to him now, right? It's because God is good and he loves us. And it's not because he can't do it. It's because it is what he is choosing as the best thing to do. And so I don't know if you ever hear these experiments that people do to see if prayer works, right? So they say, let's take some people who are sick and randomly have some people pray for one of them and not pray for the other, and let's see what happens. That is this way of thinking. This is prayer as a technique, and when you apply it rightly, we should see good results. If you apply it wrongly or don't use it, you get bad results, right? It's a mechanistic understanding of prayer. Fundamentally different to say prayer is asking the all-wise, all-good, all-powerful God to do what we believe is right and good, and yet he has the final say. And all of a sudden, this experiment about the mechanism of prayer is meaningless. So, if we think for a minute about prayer, it's not a technique. Our hope is not that we learn how to use the remote control rightly, we'll have access to the power of heaven. Prayer is a conversation with the Almighty God to say, here's what I long to see. Here's what you say you value, and this is what I see in the world, and I want you to use your power to do it. And it's coming to Almighty God with that confidence, and yet saying, it's your choice, because you're the one, as the crane operator, who can see. You understand the plans. You know what is happening. So how do we get access to the power of the crane operator, or the crane? So we talk to the operator, right? How do we get access to the power of heaven? We talk to Jesus. We talk to the one who has the power, not as those who figure out how to make use of it ourselves, but to look to him to do it. You know how old phone systems used to work? Right? Way back. Not just the ones connected to the wall. I mean, before that, right? When you wanted to make a call, you talked to the operator and said, would you physically connect the wires to connect these two locations so we could talk? Right? So you made a request, somebody did the action. So how's it work now? Well, that's all automated, right? You dial your cell phone. There's not somebody back there saying, oh, really quick. Do you remember where that number is? Right? It just happens automatically. And I see that sometimes I start to think that prayer has become this automatic thing, where prayer is the old-fashioned, I pray, and there is a personal God who listens and responds and says, is this the time to do this thing, or I've got a better plan? It's not an automatic thing that I learn the technique and then I can get there, right? Because the power to do God's work is in Christ, accessed through active faith in him. The man thought maybe the disciples had this ability, and Jesus showed they don't have the ability, they don't have the power. And I think he also taught them, you don't have the power. What your hope is to bring the man to me. I mentioned this before. I think it's really valuable to think again. Three audiences. In this story, Jesus taught the nine apostles something. I think he was teaching them what's going to happen when you don't have Jesus or the big three. What if it's down to the second string apostles? He says, here's what happens. With second string apostles, doing God's work requires faith in God to act. Same as it does for the first tier apostles, right? It's not that they're better apostles. It's that the power is in God himself. The power is in Christ. So I think Matthew was writing to the early church, and the early church is saying, boy, you know what? In the early days, they had Jesus and they had eyewitnesses of Jesus, and now we're just out here on our own. How does this work? And Matthew says to them, doing God's work requires faith in God to act. The power is not in you. And so then I do think Jesus says to the church throughout the ages, we don't have Jesus, and we don't have the greats of the faith, right? We're just a bunch of ordinary people. What does it take? And again, doing God's work requires faith in God to act, right? Because the power is in Christ. And sometimes people come to the church and they say, I'm not sure I'm seeing the power. Sometimes the church says, where's that power? And perhaps Jesus says, oh, you faithless and perverted generation, do you still have a faulty faith that thinks you're it? That if you figure out the technique, you can make it work? The power of God is in the person of Jesus Christ, and in prayer we go to him. In prayer we understand him. And so I think the key thing is to trust in Jesus. Not in technique, not in what we do, to know he is all-powerful. There's nothing he can't do. To know he is all good. There is nothing in him that says, oh, you guys have been so frustrating. I'm just going to give a little taste of your own medicine, right? See what it feels like, right? There's nothing in him that treats us poorly. It's always love. And he is always wise. And so when we come to him, we trust in his power and his goodness and his wisdom. And he says, would you come and tell me what you want, what you're hoping for, what you're dreaming of? He says, tell me that. Because I'm a good God. God the Father is a good Father who wants to give good to those who ask. And he says he will do the miraculous according to his perfect wisdom. He says nothing will be impossible. Come to him and say, here's the impossible thing I want to see you do. And I believe you promised to do it. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know when. But I come with the confidence that you can do it, that you're all good and you're wise. And you say to come and ask. And so then pray boldly and humbly to the one who can do all things. Right? Come and say, yeah, here's something miraculous I want to see you do. And yet humbly, that says, will you do this? You can. Past, present, future. You can transform the past. You can work out what seems to be an impossible thing that can never be worked for good, and he can work it for good. Right? He can do what is impossible to us. Parenting thing. Years ago, when Laura, our youngest, was quite young, if she was 5 or something like that, you know, we tried to teach her about prayer. And so we went canoeing. And we were in the canoe, and our kids weren't real thrilled about some insects, in particular bees. And there were bees that were floating around or flying around us while we were out canoeing. And so, you know, it's like, Laura, we should pray. So that's a good idea. Let's pray. And the bees are still there. And this parenting question says, so now what? Right? What do I say? It's like, oh, God, I thought this was going to be a great lesson in faith. And it was a great lesson in recognizing that prayer is not a technique, and if you do it with enough faith, you get what you want. Prayer is a conversation with the one who can do anything, who is all wise and who is all good, and he works these things for his glory. And so we should pray, to boldly and humbly pray. And so one of the things I find so helpful is to pray with other people. In life groups, we have the third Sunday afternoon prayer gathering. We started the second and fourth Tuesday morning prayer, Thursday morning prayer. Pray in the household, whoever you're with. Elders are willing to pray. Other people pray. Find somebody and say, could we pray? And I want the courage to ask God for the impossible while humbly submitting to what he chooses to do. And we should help each other to pray, right? And I think it's not so much the point of the story, but it's important to say, and we need to take the faith-filled action that's consistent with the prayer. It's hypocritical to say, God, I really want you to do this. And God prompts and says, and here's something that I could do that's a part of it. So I don't really feel like it. That's inconvenient, or I'm nervous about that, right? It's inconsistent. So to have an active faith in God says, and I am willing to do the work that's consistent with the very thing I'm asking God to do. It's an amazing thing to know that this is exactly what Jesus did, right? Jesus' prayer was to the all-powerful, all-good, all-wise God. And yet he was going to a horrible path of sacrifice, being betrayed and dying a horrible death. But really at the core of it was to endure the wrath of his Father. And we get to hear in Matthew, going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Even for Jesus, the Son of God, prayer was not a technique, a means to get what he wanted. Prayer was an opportunity to go to his Father and say, here's what I want. I don't want this path. And this, if it's possible, and so here I think this idea is this was a necessary part of God's will. It had to happen in order for God to accomplish salvation. And so he says, if this is the only path, he says, I'm willing to do it. So Jesus did this very thing. And actually, he's a beautiful image of what he calls us to do. To come to Almighty God and to say, you can do all things. You're all good and you are all wise. And so I come and tell you what I would like. And I need your help. But I'll humbly bow to you. So I want to go back to the beginning. And to think about the thing that you say, boy, there is something that I long for God to do. I don't know if it's possible. It deals with the past, and I don't think that can be changed. It deals with relationships or character in people or harm that's been done. I just don't think there's a solution. It deals with nations of the world, all these things. And yet, if it's on our heart and we say, God, I think this really is a part of what you want to do in the world, to come to him and say, I know you can do all things. I know you're all good, and I know you're all wise. And you say to come and ask and to expect that you will act. And so we come and we say, here's what I like. And yet not my will, but your will. And so right now, I'd just like to leave a moment for us each to pray that in silence. Again, if we're courageous enough, this is the courage that says, yeah, I really want to ask for this thing, and I'm afraid to ask. But to be honest with God about that, he knows it. And to say, I want to see you do what no one else can do. I want your glory to be known, and I want to know your power, and I want to see you work. So let's pray. Oh, our God, you who made the world by a word, unbelievable, intricate, beautiful, powerful, expansive creation that you did. And you hold it all together. You are all good. You are all wise. And you tell us to come and ask. So we come and ask. And so, Father, I pray for courage for us. Holy Spirit, be at work in us. Help us to cry out to you, to bring to you what we long to see. Just take a moment in silence to pray. Father in heaven, your name, your character is holy and good. And you love to give good gifts to your children. You've heard the prayers of your people. And Father, we join together and say, would you do your good work? If the specific things asked for aren't wise or good, we pray that you just convert these requests into the very thing that is the greatest gift that you could give that's related to our requests. Give us humility, and yet also give us, Father, boldness to pray for each other, to pray together, that we would know that you are God over all. There's nothing that you cannot do. And we thank you, Jesus, for being a great model for us, that then was willing courageously to walk a hard road. And yet now you are in glory. So we thank you for your great victory that shows your great power. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.